The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We don't have time for a lengthy introduction. We're only going to be looking at several of the verses which we read this morning. But this is a pastoral exhortation from a man who was nearing the end of his ministry. Verse 14, he mentioned that he would shortly put off, he says, his earthly tabernacle, his body, his dwelling place for the Spirit of God. But he was concerned about the believers, and he wrote to encourage them because they were being subject to false teachers. And their false teaching was a threat to undermine their Christian walk and testimony. We have many false teachers in our day. Peter urges them as the recipients, and you read in the beginning, the very first verse, the recipients of a precious faith. And then down in verse 4, precious promises. He urges them to take aim at spiritual fruitfulness as they wait for the promise of Christ's coming. Let's look at the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I do not believe that it is expecting too much for God to expect from His children a life of faith and godliness, because He has given to us everything possible that we need to achieve it. We ought to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This past year should have been the year of your greatest spiritual growth. God expects us to grow. Warren Wiersbe wrote, just as a normal baby is born with all the equipment he needs for life and only needs to grow, so the Christian has all that is needed and only needs to grow. As a matter of fact, Peter mentioned this in his first epistle, the means whereby we can grow. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Do you desire the sincere milk of the Word? That is to come from within, from you. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, because it's only through the Word, as he says here, that you may grow thereby. Now, we do know that spiritual growth would not be possible without a genuine salvation experience. You know, there is a lot of false spirituality in the world, is there not? I remember before I became a Christian, I was on a spiritual journey. And I applied myself to the disciplines of these different spiritual teachers that I was following. But it was a false spirituality. Listen, I want you to know that I had experienced what I thought was peace. Turned out to be a false peace. I had an assurance of some sort, but it was a false assurance. I thought I had the truth, but all I had was a package of lies. There's a lot of false spirituality in the world today. I trust that you have experienced a genuine salvation experience. That's what Peter emphasized at the start of this letter. That the believer's precious faith. Don't you like that description? Their precious faith. He's speaking about their salvation in that first verse. He says that we have obtained a like precious faith. How? Well, it comes through the righteousness which God has provided in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that to be His perfect work of redemption on the cross. Praise God for that. Our precious faith rests on a solid foundation, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, His infinite and perfect work of redemption. Aren't you glad that the work was finished? We couldn't do anything to ever obtain salvation. God has provided it all for us in Jesus Christ. But that is just the beginning of everything that God has for the Christian. A genuine salvation experience opens the door for the pouring out of His grace and peace, true peace, true grace, through the knowledge, he says in the first verse, of God, through the knowledge of God. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, immediately after speaking of their precious faith, the apostle lets them know, and I like this, that God, as I said, has not only provided salvation for them, but he has given them everything, every single thing that they need for the completion of their spiritual journey, for their pilgrimage here on this earth, for a life of faith and godliness. Look at verse 3. According, this is in keeping with his will, as his divine power has given all things that pertain, every single thing that pertains to a life of faith and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Now, the Greek word for divine there that Peter chose was used in classical Greek in reference to Zeus. Zeus was considered the greatest, the most powerful of the gods in the Greek pantheon. And I believe that it's used here to emphasize the absolute, or the supreme, the dominant power of God. Think about that for a moment. And the word power here is dunamis. Dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. It speaks of a power that has the ability to overcome something. Only God has that kind of power. He has absolute power. He can overcome anything. It speaks of a power that is effective. Now, probably most of us here this morning have some type of power tools in our garage. Maybe you got, you know, a power tool for Christmas. They get the job done, don't they? But only if they're plugged into a power source. Only if they're charged up. I mean, it would be foolish to go out there and to try to use a power tool that's not plugged in or the battery's not charged. You wouldn't accomplish anything. That's how some people try to live their Christian life. On their own strength, their own power. They're not plugged into the power source. They have no real dynamic relationship with God. They're really not feeding off His Word. They're really not praying, pouring their hearts out to God, asking for wisdom, which He gives liberally. Now, as far as living the Christian life is concerned, the power source is God, and He is more than adequate. I like the words of William MacDonald. He said this, "Unlimited strength is at our disposal." Are you weak? I am. We're all weak. I was talking with a brother this morning, and I just said to him as we were conversing about how we really can't do anything apart from God. And I said to him, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Did you ever stop to think about the depth of those words? In Him, you have life. You move. We have our being. Apart from Him, we are nothing. We have nothing. We can only live the Christian life through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say that when we are at our weakest, we can look to Him and His strength comes to us. So MacDonald said, "Unlimited strength is at our disposal through the enabling of the Holy Spirit." It's not of ourselves. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, listen to these words, the believer can serve valiantly. Don't you see that in the Word of God in the life of these men like Paul? They can serve valiantly. We can endure patiently. We can suffer triumphantly. And praise God, one day we're all going to die gloriously through His strength. Unlimited power. Now, you're probably familiar with the word dunamis from Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." Now listen, God's power never fails. His power unto salvation never fails, does it? When the sinner puts their faith in Christ, no matter how great a sinner they are, His power to save is real. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed all of our transgressions from us. Praise God for His power to save. What is also encouraging to me is that the gospel of God not only has saving power, it has staying power. Aren't you glad for that? Those who come to Christ and are saved, their sins are all washed away, they're not saved today and damned tomorrow. You know, I was part of a religious system where you could not have no assurance of salvation. And I want to tell you, boy, that was a terrible state to be in. To think that you were all right one moment and then the next you weren't. It's a fearful thing. It really was. But God keeps those who belong to Him. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Some precious verses in that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. We've been born again. We have a true hope, a living hope, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, nothing on earth like that, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. Notice verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. You know, we don't keep ourselves. We're kept by the same power that saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We're kept by the power of God. Jude says, preserved in Jesus Christ. Kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen, when Peter is writing about the power of God, he knew what he was talking about, did he not? He saw the power of God displayed firsthand in the miracles of Jesus Christ. In the spiritual realm, he saw Jesus set captives free. People who were possessed by thousands of demons coming back into their own right mind. Free of Satan's dominion and authority over them. Peter saw it. Peter stepped out on the boat when Jesus called him. He saw the power of God. He saw the wind and the storms. And they were afraid when they were sleeping in the boat. And he saw Jesus stand up and rebuke the wind and the sea. And it became as calm as glass. And the disciples were amazed. They actually were very afraid. And they said, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He fished all night and caught nothing. And he heard Jesus say, cast your net. And they did, and they pulled up more fish than they ever had gathered at any time in their lifetime. The boats could not even hold the catch. And all he could say was, depart from me. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He saw the power of God. He was there on Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of Christ shone before him. The glory of God, the virtue of God, the power of God. Peter knew it. So he knows what he's writing about. This power of God. And he says that this power of God, you know, it's not for us to go out and to perform spiritual miracles and boast in them like many people do today. Not even real miracles. It's not for you know, some self-serving purpose. The power of God is directed toward our sanctification. What he calls a life of faith and godliness. Now to say that God has given to us everything that is necessary for such a life is to say that God has graced us with an all-sufficient grace. I hope you believe that. You're lacking nothing. God has graced you with an all-sufficient sanctifying grace. Because His purpose in saving you is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. For you, for me, for everyone who names the name of Christ, His goal is to conform them to the image of His Christ, of His Son. Now, how is this power of God manifest? How is it made real in our life? Well, the power of God is revealed to us and manifest to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that. In John chapter 14 and verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." So there's a correlation between God's purpose being fulfilled in our life and our submission to the Word of God. And He says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter." That's the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside. "That He may abide with you forever." And then He's further described in verse 17. This comforter is the Spirit of Truth. That's the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells in you and shall be in you, and will be in you forever, the Scripture says. So it's the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Truth. And notice John 17:17. How does He work? Sanctifying them. He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." Listen, it's not hard to understand. This is the process of spiritual growth. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He makes it real in our life. And we have the power to believe it through Him and to walk a life of faith and godliness. Now listen, not only do we possess a precious faith, but we have precious promises. Many precious promises. Boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? Look in verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that you might be partakers of the divine nature." So we have a precious faith in the here and now, and we have precious promises that encompass tomorrow. And the word precious here is timios. And it's speaking about something of unequaled value. When you say, you know, "This child is precious," you're saying this child, you can't place a value on this child at all. So it's like the indescribable gift of our salvation. It's something that you can't put a value upon. And that's what the promises in the Word of God are. They are precious. I mean, aren't you grateful that you can go to the Word of God when you are down? When you are wondering about tomorrow, about what the future has for you and your family? And you could just read in the Word of God, promise after promise after promise. Like the one we put in the bulletin today. That God will take care of you. That God will uphold you. That God is faithful. On and on and on. We find the promises in the Word of God. I love the hymn. We have to sing it more this year, Josh. "Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living Word of God, I will prevail, standing on the promises of God." Are you standing on the promises of God this morning? Are you really resting on the promises of God? I don't know your situation. I know mine. That's where I want to be, standing on the promises of God. Now, Peter adds something that I think is very important in that latter part of verse 4. He says, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, I believe that that little addition is important because it serves to remind the readers of this epistle of the horrible pit out of which they have been drawn and rescued. A world that is corrupt by evil desires, the evil desires of sinful, wicked men. And listen to me. The truth is that there can be no further spiritual progress. There can be no spiritual progress at all. I asked you the question, was this last year, you know, the greatest year of spiritual growth in your life? There can be no spiritual progress unless, brothers and sisters, you are completely severed from the world and its corruption and its lusts. Are you severed from the world? You know, Jesus took it to an extreme in saying, you know, for our admonition, listen, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Do what you have to do. Now, don't take it literally, but do, he says, what you need to do to sever yourself from the corruption that is in this world. Because if you don't, you will never be able to grow spiritually. So he reminds them of this. Look in 1 Peter. It was important to him. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, if every man has that hope in himself, John says, purify himself. Notice verse 14, chapter 1 there. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, not conforming yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. All right, so you walked that way once, but that's over. God saved you. God cleaned you up. God took you out of that horrible pit. Now he says, don't go back at all. Why would you want to do that? Never be going backwards in our Christian life. We should always be progressing towards spiritual maturity. And that's what we see beginning in the fifth verse of the second chapter, first chapter of 2 Peter. And really what we have in verses 5 through 7 here in our text this morning is somewhat unique. There are a number of lists that you can find in the New Testament. To-do lists and so forth. Like in Colossians, the list put off and put on, right? Put off your former ways, put on these graces and virtues. You have the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, so forth. I think of Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. There's another list. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are noble. Whatsoever things are pure and etc., etc. Think on these things. That's an important list to govern our thought life. But this is unique. Hebrew scholar H.A. Fischel says, Peter used a literary device called sorites. It also is called climax or gradatio, from the Greek soros, meaning a heap. And it's a set of statements that proceed step by step to a climactic conclusion through the force of the logic or reliance upon a series of indisputable facts. Each new statement picks up the last key word or phrase of the preceding one. And that's for the purpose of emphasis. God really wants us to get this. Verse 5. And beside this, beside everything that God has done for us, and given to us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And it picks up the preceding word. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Now it begins here with the call to diligence. Giving all diligence. And that word diligence is the Greek word spudo, which literally means to make haste. I think of the word speed, do something speedily. But it means to expend energy. To expend energy. It's a very strong word. Paul used it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 21 when he told Timothy, he says, Timothy, make diligence or give diligence to come to me before winter. It was important that he wanted to see Paul. And he wanted him to expend all of his efforts, if need be, to make that appointment to come to him before winter. It is sometimes translated in the New Testament by the word earnestness. And it was often used in Greek and Roman literature, and it was found on inscriptions in reference to extraordinary commitment to civic responsibilities. Someone who really poured out their life in civil service. So it's a strong word. It's actually found in Exodus, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures known as the Septuagint, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And the translators of the Septuagint chose the word spoudai for that word haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's found in Romans chapter 12 in the list of spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 8, Paul says, the one who is exhorting has the spiritual gift of exhortation. Let him do it in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. With diligence. You can't be a passive leader. You have to expend energy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Edmund Hubert said this in his commentary on the second epistle to Peter. Spiritual growth in the Christian life calls for the strenuous involvement of the believer. Now, I know we don't like the sound of that. And it's all God. It's God's enabling. But what he's saying is, you know, it just you just can't sit around or float by. Paul told Timothy he needed to discipline himself unto godliness. And that word for discipline came right out of the gymnasium. Spiritual sweat. Faith is the root of everything. Everything that we have in the Christian life. But there is more to just resting in faith and even resting on the promises. True faith is also a commitment to do the will of God. It's a commitment to the demands of Christ. Now, they're not burdensome, brothers and sisters. They're not burdensome. They're all for our good. God enables us. God strengthens us. But I do believe this. A faith that saves is a faith that works. There is an obedience of faith. And Peter is arguing for a progressive, dynamic Christianity. That's why I asked you, what was your life like? Look back last year. Did you see progress in your Christian walk? Can you characterize your Christian walk as a dynamic Christian walk? A vibrant Christian walk? That people know that what you have is real? Moffat quotes a saying that goes, the Christian life must be more than an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. What a description. I mean, I hope it doesn't describe you. You know, there was some little evidence of life, an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. I think he nailed it right down. Many Christians like that, sad to say. Bengel, in commentating on the parable of the 10 virgins, remember now, 5 were wise and 5 were what? They were foolish. And he used this analogy. He says, the flame is that which is imparted to us by God. And from God, without our own effort, God supplies the flame. But the oil is that which a man must continually pour into his life, into that lamp, that oil lamp, by his own study, by his faithful effort to the Word of God, so that that flame, that fire provided by God, may be fed and increased. Is that happening in your life? It's what God wants. He supplies all that we need. But we have to add to this the things that God says right here. Add to your faith, and he mentions virtue. Is God going to add it to your faith? God says, you are its command form. You are to add to your faith virtue. It means moral excellence. We must translate it as noble character. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises, and it uses the same word here for virtue, that you may claim the praises, some translations have the word excellencies, a noble character of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the Greek term translated virtue there, arete, describes anything that fulfills its purpose and function properly. Does that describe you? And the most positive example that we see in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He is the one we are to imitate and follow. But it was also used in the literature of the day to speak of courage. Literal courage in the face of death. J. Vernon McGee explains virtue this way. The word virtue is not confined to chastity. That's what we think. You know, we associate it with virtue and chastity. We use it today when we refer to a woman being virtuous or morally chaste. Actually, virtue, as Peter uses, it has to do with excellence. Excellence. Moral excellence. And courage. It means that you have the courage to excel in life for God. Do you? Young people, do you have the courage to excel in life for Jesus Christ? To shine for His glory? He says you don't have to live a little mousy, Mr. Milquetoast life and be a yes man to everything that comes along. You can stand on your own two feet, state your position, and be counted for God. Praise God. We can. You know, in one of the apocryphal books, 2 Maccabees gives us some information to the Jewish Wars of Independence several hundred years before the time of Christ. And in one of those works, we read of a man named Eleazar. And he died. When everybody else was abandoning their faith and doing what they were told, he said he'd rather die than be unfaithful to the laws of God. And the story ends by saying that he left his death for an example of noble virtue. And it's the same Greek word. And a memorial, not only to the young men, but also to the nation. I read of a Canadian Army division during the Second World War that was serving in a battle. Particularly fierce battle, and they were given a suicide mission. Some of the soldiers were given a little time to think about it. They were actually sent away a little bit before that particular suicide mission. They had every opportunity to not return, to flee. But all of them did. They came back. They returned to face a certain death, and when asked why he came back, one of them replied, "Because there are things worth dying for." That's courage. People today don't even have things worth living for. We need courage, moral courage, in the battle for what is right and wrong. We need spiritual courage to stand up for Jesus Christ in the evil day in which we live. And he says, and to virtue, to moral excellence and courage, knowledge, gnosis, spiritual insight, wisdom which distinguishes the good from the bad. This is essential knowledge. It's truth that is comprehended from the Word of God and then applied to our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. Let me say to you this morning, that any teaching which divorces what you believe from how you live is fundamental heresy. I'll say that again. Any teaching which divorces what you believe from how you live is fundamental heresy. And there are people who teach such a things. Notice what Jesus said in John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, Right, he's talking about obedience, how you live. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know. That's ginosko. The word that we're looking at here, knowledge, is gnosis. He shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So there is a correlation, Jesus says, between what we will know and what we will do. And you can't divorce those two. I think another application legitimately of this word would be in the area of discernment. I like to think of discernment as sanctified common sense. You like that? I like it. Sanctified common sense. And listen, we need a healthy dose of that in the church today, don't we? I mean, there is so much foolishness in the name of Jesus Christ. There is not only false teaching abounding on the airwaves, there is just downright foolish teaching. So we need a lot of common sense. We need spiritual discernment. And to knowledge, verse 6, temperance. Maybe I shouldn't touch on this after the holidays. Self-control. You know, this touches every area of our life. I mean, you know, you may have no control over the television. You may have no control over your appetite. You may have no control over your sexual desires. You may have no control over the computer, the internet. And it doesn't have to be looking at, you know, pornography. You know, you're just one of these people who is glued to the computer. You have no control. There's so many areas of our life where we don't realize it. But something has hold of us. Something is driving us. Self-control means to take a grip of yourself. It's mastery over your appetites, whatever they are, including your physical appetite. It's not letting it get mastery over you. That's what he's calling for here. It's controlling our passions rather than being controlled by them. Hey, maybe anger. You have no self-control. Somebody says something to you and you want to bite their head off. You want to snap at them just like that. You get angry like that. No self-control. You can't get a grip of yourself. It's just your German nature. No, it's not. It's your sin nature. It's just the way I am. It's not the way God wants you to be. Self-control. John MacArthur said it means to break the will of sin. Because sin is just, you know, the nature doing what it wants to do, out of control, contrary to the Word of God. Now, false teachers, and they were being subjected to false teachers, what did they advocate? Indulge yourself. Right? Indulge yourself. That's what the world advocates. You only go around once in life. Live it up. Right? I mean, just think of the commercials that you're bombarded with. You don't need one credit card, you need five. So get yourself into a mountain of debt because you have no self-control over your spending. Buy a double refrigerator. Whatever it is. Please yourself. That's the message of the world. Indulge yourself. That's not the message of God. And to temperance, patience. Upomone, endurance. My first pastor that I had the privilege of knowing came to Christ in his church. He often would say, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. Right? Look, you can take a man who could run the 100 yards in less than 9 seconds. I don't know what the world, you know, record is right now. But they're fast. They can just shoot out of the gate and they blaze down that course. But you take that same man and put him in the marathon, he's not going to do so well, is he? Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. We need endurance to run the race that is set before us. And this patience, this perseverance is the virtue that sees time through God's eyes. It's willing to wait upon the promises of God. Willing to wait. It's the commitment to persevere in trials in the short term in order to experience glory for eternity. That's the patience of Christ working in us. Now listen, I am by nature, I am not a patient man. Are you? I mean, I want it quickly. You know, I want it fixed rapidly. I mean, just not by nature a patient man. Only the Holy Spirit of God, I believe, can enable us to continue in the faith and to resist the pressures of this world. That takes patience. That takes perseverance. In Luke 8:15, the parable of the sower of the seed speaks of the seed that fell on good ground. Now notice how it's described. But on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it. And they bring forth fruit with patience. The word is not choked out by the things of this world, the pressures of this world, and the temptations of this world. They're able to resist it with patience. With patience. This is the virtue that enables us to persist in the pursuit of godliness, even when we might suffer for doing so. Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing that we are also encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run the race with what? With patience. The race that's set before us. And while we're running, you know, you're running not with your head down, you're running with your head up. This is one of the most important things I can tell you this morning. I am by nature a person that can become pretty easily despondent. And I can put my head down. But listen, you run the race with your head up. Looking unto the hills. You'll never see the hills with your head down. Looking unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who makes heaven and earth. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. He suffered reproach. But He ran the race with patience, perseverance, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we're to look to Him the same way. For that perseverance, even in the case of suffering. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are you, and don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." God the Holy Spirit will enable you. And you can endure with patience, even if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, let me warn you, if you pray for patience, be prepared for trials. And if you're praying for God to work that in me, back off a little, okay? If you pray for patience, be prepared for trials. Look at Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, trials, and sufferings, knowing that these things work patience. And James reminds us in the first chapter, let patience have its what? It's perfect work in you. Look, it doesn't seem so perfect to me. It's not such a good thing to me. But God says, let patience have its perfect work in you. God is working to will and to do of His good pleasure. Then to patience, godliness, we need to go quickly. Eusebia. This is describing practical religion, a life of worship. Sebomai, the verb, is derived from seb, which refers to sacred awe. Does that characterize your life? This time of godliness? Reverence toward God exhibited in actions, doing the will of God in your daily life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Correct translation. Your reasonable service. Godliness is what he's speaking about. Now, that's not only involves devotion to God, it's service to man. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's true godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, genuine and concern and affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you have it in your life? Genuine concern for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Kindness. Kindness. Listen, God's people ought to be the kindest people in the world. There shouldn't be scowls on our face. We ought to be the kindest people in the world. To people who don't know Christ and to each other. This church ought to just overflow with kindness. Because that's what Jesus Christ was. Kind and meek. I shouldn't even need to tell you that. You'll find many admonitions in the New Testament to kindness. To put on kindness. That's a choice. Sometimes I don't feel like being kind. And to brotherly kindness, charity or agape, love, sacrificial love that impels the individual to place another's interest above their own. That's what Jesus did. That's why he's the ultimate example of agape love. He didn't seek his own interests. He put others' interests above his own. And this is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Jesus said in a number of times, you will know, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love. Listen, brotherly love is not some mushy thing that lets another brother or sister get away with anything they want. Brotherly love will never compromise the truth because it always has the highest good of the individual in mind. So you will reproach a brother in sin in love. Right, brother? That's what we're commanded to do. Whoever they be. Our challenge today as a body of believers is to make certain that we are progressing in love. God help me to love you, all of you. God help you to love me. God help you to love the people who are sitting on that side of the church and here and everywhere. And show your love to them. They'll know we are Christians by our love. 1 Peter 3:8, finally be of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch into prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works. Now let's look quickly in closing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the 8th verse. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word barren there is argos, and it means idle or at a standstill. This is why I said, are you progressing? Was this the last year, the greatest year of your spiritual growth? Or are you barren, idle, at a standstill, or regressing? Now here's an interesting thing about this word. It's used in James chapter 2 and verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Argos. It's barren. There's not even any evidence that it's a genuine faith. There's nothing to see. It's barren. God doesn't want us to be barren, he says, nor unfruitful. If we add these things, if we are diligent to see that we are progressing in these things through the power of God and the enablement of the Spirit, we will not be barren or unfruitful. That means, get this, without fruit. It's used numerous times in the New Testament to describe trees that did not produce fruit. There's no fruit. Now here's another interesting verse. Jude chapter 1 verse 12, there's only one chapter. These are spots in your feasts of charity. They're love feasts, these false teachers. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers without fruit. Same word, it describes apostates. Whoa. Man. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. No doubt these people are lost. Yet he warns the believers, I don't want your life to be like that. Barren, like the man in James, faith without works. Unfruitful, living like an apostate. Wow. John MacArthur said in Ephesians 5:11, and it actually gets worse. It speaks of Satan as the one who champions unfruitful works of darkness. In Matthew 13, it's used of a superficial believer who receives the word for a while, but then it's choked out. But in Titus 3:14 and here in 2 Peter 1, it's used of a believer. There's no doubt it's used of a believer. It's amazing. He says, but a believer can be just as barren and just as fruitless as an unbeliever. That's no way to live. God doesn't want you to live like that. And he said, if that's the case, then you're completely indistinguishable from an unbeliever. You could even be indistinguishable from an apostate, an evil doer. And really, of no use to God. Of no service to God. So before you can serve, the first thing you need to do is to do what? To get right with God. To repent of your sins, your idleness, your barrenness, your lack of desire for the things of God. God doesn't want us to be unfruitful. Jesus said in John 15, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. That's what God wants for you. That you bear much fruit. That's what he wants from me. He doesn't want you to make a lot of money. That's not important. He doesn't want you to accumulate all kinds of things. He doesn't want you to pass on to your family all of the things of this world. And he wants you to bear fruit. Spiritual fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. Make your life count for God. One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Young people, when you're thinking about what you want to do in the future, don't think about what kind of an income it's going to bring in. Don't think about, you know, this or the other thing and how practically beneficial it will be for you. Think about what God would have you to do for His glory. Now, the entire process of growth, Peter makes it clear, is centered in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want them to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this as we close. What was Paul's greatest desire? Just think about it. You don't have to speak out. What was Paul's greatest desire? Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I might win Christ. More than anything else, he wanted the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does that encompass? Listen, real quickly, the taking in of divine truth, the intellectual level. Personal communion with Christ, time at the throne of grace, the heart level. Knowing experientially the power of a resurrected life, the practical level. It means loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what that means in the Hebrew? With everything that you possess. That's what it means. Love God with every single thing you possess. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to close with this. It's a prayer from one of the Puritans in their devotional, The Valley of Vision. Not their devotional, it was an accumulation of Puritan prayers. Now you can just meditate on this as I close. You can close your eyes and meditate on these words if you want. I don't care, but think upon these words. This is a prayer. No doubt from someone who loved God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. O Thou Most High, in the way of Thine appointment, I am waiting for Thee. My desire is to Thy name, my mind to remembrance of Thee. I am a sinner, but not insensible of my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but Thou art adequate to my relief, for Thou art rich in mercy. The blood of Thy Son can cleanse from all sin. The agency of Thy Spirit can subdue my most powerful lusts. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in a company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all Thy commandments as right and hating every false way. May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Jesus, accommodate myself to Thy providence, keep me from sinking or sinning in an evil day. Help me to carry into ordinary life all portions of divine truth and use them on suitable occasions so that its doctrines may inform, its warnings caution, its rules guide, its promises comfort me.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.